The purpose of John's gospel is to show you that Jesus is the only Savior, and that through believing in Jesus, you have eternal life. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. Our text for this morning is John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. John 12, verses 27 through 50. Last week, John took us to Jerusalem as Jesus entered to observe the Passover, the final week of Jesus' life. He's greeted as a hero. We saw this last week. But his greeting, while proclaiming truth, is really representative of a Jewish nationalistic fervor and a hope for political and military conquest, not a dying Savior. Jesus wasn't fooled, we saw that, but instead cuts through the noise and proclaims that like a grain of wheat planted for the harvest of grain, he will die to bring about a fruitful harvest. And all who follow him must embrace that same reality for themselves. Church, he did not come to overthrow Rome and deliver the Jewish people politically. He came to conquer sin and rescue people from every tribe, tongue, and people. So before us this week is another example of John setting belief and unbelief side by side. So let's read John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our outline this morning, I'm going to summarize this text in one sentence, and then we'll walk through each phrase as our outline. Here's the sentence. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified, Satan is conquered, unbelief is condemned, and belief brings eternal life. Let me repeat that. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified, Satan is conquered, unbelief is condemned, and belief brings eternal life. So first, through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified. In all of the gospel accounts, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ stands at the center of importance. The gospel writers are building their accounts of Jesus around the cross in the empty tomb. That's because the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event of the story. But beloved, more than that, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event of the cosmos. There is nothing that has ever happened or that will ever happen that will be of more significance. If heaven's courts are filled right now with the sound of the most glorious music proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," we can know that the death and resurrection of Jesus stands at the center of the glorious delights of eternity. It is heavenly. And in the opening verses of our text, we have a reminder of that unmistakable reality. So let me make a note about our previous discourse, and maybe if you're using a different translation than the ESV, what you might notice. Some translations link verses 27 through 36 with the discourse above them, which could be true. Remember, John didn't write his gospel with chapter and verse numbers. Those were inserted later. So this event could be a continuation of his previous comments, or they could be a different moment removed from his interaction with the disciples and these Gentile God worshipers. Either way, the first section of our text happens in public. There is a crowd around Jesus, as there often is in John's gospel. We've seen this over and over again. And Jesus says something remarkable if we would have ears to listen and to hear it. Actually, he even starts in a remarkable way with what he says. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Stop right there and consider the weight of that. Consider who's saying this. Consider what that might mean for us as Christians. What could trouble the soul of the incarnate Word of God? The word trouble is a strong word indicating turbulence, emotional desperation, like a plane bouncing around in strong air currents that shake the craft in every direction. Jesus says his soul is turbulent. But what event or circumstance could distress the soul of Jesus? The cross where he will die. That's what. Now, I don't mean to refer only to the physical and emotional torment that laid before our Savior. If Jesus was afraid of physical suffering alone, he would be less brave than scores of martyrs who have marched singing to their death. But it's not just the physical devastation that mankind will bring upon Jesus. It is not less than that. But the physical, emotional depth he will go to are devastating. But what will be even more devastating to the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus, is that he will be the very object of God's wrath in his death on the cross. You see, the difference between Jesus and every other Christian martyr since is that God strengthened those saints who died for his gospel for his sake. Just take the example from the book of Acts and Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, where we read in verse 55 about Stephen, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's final moments are filled with a vision of his Savior and the joyful presence of God before him, whereas Jesus was afforded no such comfort in his day of death. Rather, in the midst of hours of complete darkness, Jesus screams, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There will be no heavenly vision for Jesus in that moment. The only response to his desperate cry will be the hideous laughter and the mocking of the crowd. Jesus did not look into the presence of God, but he experienced the abandonment of the Father. Jesus knew what it meant to have a troubled soul. How might we draw some comfort, even now, early in the sermon, from that this morning? Well, I would ask you, what troubles your soul this morning? What troubles you? I'm not going to bother asking if your soul has ever been troubled, right? I'm going to assume that if you're breathing here this morning, you have experienced soul trouble. Or moments of distress. And troubled brother or sister in Christ, how precious is it to know that your Savior, your Messiah, knows what it's like to go through soul trouble. When you weep in regret over your sin, or the pain of your life, you are not trusting in a Savior who cannot empathize with what you're feeling, though he had no sin of his own. When your hands are shaking and your palms are sweaty as you pray because of fearful anxiety, you are not praying to a Savior who cannot understand soul trouble. No, beloved, so good is your Redeemer, so glorious is your Savior that he too knows the depth of a troubled soul, and yet he meets you in your soul's trouble with his own steadying grace. Maybe today, the big application for you this morning is to pray your soul's troubles to the Lord and to seek his sustaining grace to uphold you in the midst of your pain, just like he upheld Jesus. He will never abandon you. Jesus does not turn from his people. And as Jesus continues in this text, we have what is John's equivalent of the Gethsemane moment. Jesus prays in real agony, but with genuine resolve. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Even as he will pray later to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." There is such rich help for us in our Savior, both in his person and in how he teaches us to live. His trust in his heavenly Father when the road was dark, his resolve to receive whatever the Father sent him, even death on the cross, knowing that the Lord only buries the seed to die, that the glorious fruit will grow, sustained him. Suffering Christian, hear this, see your Savior and take heart in God's sovereign plan for you. Your life may be painful and your heart may be troubled, but as you trust in Jesus, the Father's name is glorified and you are not abandoned. And the glory that is in view here as Jesus prays for God's glory, even over his rescue, is met by the Father from heaven. God speaks from heaven to Jesus. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What does that mean? Well, God is attesting to the fact that in Jesus, his name has been glorified in his perfect righteous life. And he says that his name is going to be glorified again. How might we understand that to mean? It will be in the glorifying of Jesus through his death. The pronouncement is the verdict that Jesus has done what he was sent for and that he's going to finish the work, thus bringing glory to God. Maybe you remember that last week we learned that in John's gospel, Jesus is glorified in his death and resurrection. The shame of the world will be the glory of the Son of Man. Remember, the logic of heaven defies human logic. We think conquering comes through slaying your enemy, but Jesus is glorified as he is slain for his enemies. In this moment, John's gospel, we are shown again that Jesus' glory will not be as expected, even after signs and wonders. After all the glorious truth he spoke to scores of people, his glory will not even be seen in the crowds shouting and laying down palm branches. The glory of Christ is his death and resurrection. How could that be glorious? How? How could the horror of the execution of Jesus on a bloody cross glorify anything other than man's brutality and our utter sinfulness? Because the story doesn't end with the cross, but with an empty tomb and a king who returns. Jesus is glorified through his death and resurrection because it accomplishes the saving work God sent him to do. And that reality covers the next three parts of our statement, the outline. So the next part is, through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified. Satan is conquered. That's our second part. Satan is conquered. So the crowd hears the voice, right? And majority are utterly confused. Some claim it's thunder. Others claim it's an angel. Friends, don't think that there's like an innocent confusion here. John has removed us from thinking there's any innocence in the crowd's confusions regarding Jesus. He's actually showing us what a heart hardened by sin does to God's miraculous provisions of grace. A voice from heaven speaks, and the best people can muster is, did it thunder? Maybe that was an angel. Couldn't be the living God. Such is the heart of unbelief. But our Lord does not entertain such foolishness. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, there is a question worth asking here, right? If people couldn't understand the voice, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, they couldn't understand it, how could the voice actually be for their sake? What is Jesus doing here? I think D.A. Carson nails it as he gives some reasons for this claim, and I think they're worth looking at. First, he reminds us Jesus didn't need a voice from heaven. He didn't need it. Even though it was deeply comforting, I imagine, in the midst of his soul's trouble, he trusted his Father. He trusted that his prayers were heard. He didn't doubt. Second, the message, even if it wasn't immediately understandable to the crowd, as Jesus explains it to his disciples, this statement becomes hugely beneficial to the disciples who would live through his crucifixion. And it's hugely beneficial even for us who stand on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. And finally, even if they didn't understand what the voice said, the fact that a voice from heaven came should have signaled something to the crowd that was there. And Jesus even clarifies it further in verse 31. He clarifies what's taking place in his glorious death on the cross when he declares, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In Jesus' death on the cross, the judgment of God upon sin fell upon him. And yet, consider what Jesus is saying here. The judgment of God through Jesus' death was carried out on Satan. That's what John means when he says, "Now this has happened." Remember how we saw last week Jesus say the hour had come for him to be glorified? Continuing that same language, Jesus declares that now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Church, the cross was the death blow to the serpent. Just as the Lord promised us in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, as Jesus rises triumphant from the grave, he treads Satan underneath his nail-scarred feet. Yes and amen. And the glorious double reality here is the humiliation of Satan as the Lord Jesus not only conquers and crushes him, but draws sinners to himself. Satan is conquered both in his person and in his schemes to keep people away from God. His plans for the destruction of the Son of God brought about his own judgment, his own destruction. Jesus declares here victory over Satan and all of his wicked plans. Beloved, see that our Lord Jesus is victorious. The ruler of this world is judged. He is cast out. Does that mean that we will not be troubled? You know from the text that that's not the case. Does it mean that we aren't going to be opposed by the evil one still? No. But it does mean that the promise of Isaiah is true of Jesus and is true of us as well. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Though Satan rails against us, accusing us, threatening us, even maybe whispering to you right now, "You're doomed." We are vindicated because Jesus died in our place and rose from the grave, and the ruler of this world has been cast down. This is what we sing in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I am tempted to sing it, but I won't. I'll just read it passionately. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Church, Satan is cast out. He is conquered. We do not bow in fear to his schemes or plans. Why? Because Jesus didn't. And his triumphant death and resurrection is the final blow to every evil plan formed against God's people. Though we die, yet we will live through Christ. And the crowd around Jesus is still so dull of heart. What do they do with this glorious hope and truth that Jesus has presented them? They take Jesus' words and give him a theological quiz. It does seem, at least, hey, if we can give him anything, right? It seems that they've connected the dots that Jesus is lifting up means his death. But now the problem isn't that the Messiah is going to die. The problem is that they can't understand that the Messiah is going to die. So they're offering what amounts to a theological summary from Psalm 89 and Isaiah chapter 9, which speak of the eternal reign of the Son of David, the Messiah. And they ask how, Jesus, if you're going to die, how could you actually be the Messiah? Because we know from the Bible that the Messiah is eternal. So let's say, again, this is at best a diversion. At worst, it's a thinly veiled skepticism. How sad. How sad to hear such glorious news that the enemy has been cast out, that the evil of this world is judged, and that this Messiah is drawing people from all nations to himself, and to say what amounts to, yeah, but what about this Bible verse? I mean, we've seen this before in John's gospel, right? In John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you would have life." And in chapter 6, when the people have been miraculously fed by Jesus, thousands of people, and then he calls them to believe in him, they respond with, "Then what sign do you do? That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Don't miss it. How desperately wicked is the human heart that to the very words of hope, the words of Scripture could be twisted to serve unbelief. The Word of God being used to fuel doubt of his glorious plans and provisions. Jesus is not distracted. He's not deterred by their questions. Instead, he calls them to faith. Verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." I think in addition to the comfort of the promise that Jesus gives light for us to live by, that this light brings us adoption into God's family, I think there's actually a very practical application for us in our personal evangelism. Here's what I mean. Many of us, myself included, get afraid in sharing the gospel. We fear getting the words right. We fear people rejecting us, or we fear of not, we may not know the right answer to a question. And I think Jesus gives us such a great example for sharing the gospel. Jesus hears their question, recognizes that it's not an inherently evil or unimportant question, and that he does know the answer, but rather in that moment, they're not asking the most important question. If we think that when we have to share the gospel, we will not have people try to change the subject on us, we're deceived. Now, let me be clear. Some of you need to hear this. I am not advocating conversational bullying. If that's you, no one likes you. No one wants to talk to you. Be nice. Don't be rude in talking to non-Christians. I shouldn't have said no one likes you. Probably someone does. Maybe your kids or your wife. Or your husband. But don't be rude in talking with non-Christians. But rather, when you share the gospel with non-believers, learn from Jesus who called people to believe, even in the midst of their objections. We can do the same even if we can't answer every objection that our non-Christian friends believe, or every doubt or question that our non-Christian friends have. It's actually not dismissive to say to someone, "I hear your question, but will you believe in Jesus?" You're not dismissing that they're speaking real questions. You're recognizing, and you could say, because even if I answered every question that you had about Jesus, it will not change the fact that unless you trust in Jesus, you will perish, and I don't want that for you. I'm not saying questions don't matter. Please don't hear me saying that, friends. But secondary questions are not as important as the primary question. We can share the message of the cross of Jesus with boldness and assurance because we know that the ruler of the world has been cast out and that light has come to overcome the darkness. I mean, how kind is Jesus that even in his pronouncement of judgment, it's given with the hope of deliverance and the offer of salvation. But what about the ongoing unbelief in John's gospel? I mean, we encounter people who have seen signs, wonders, a man raised from the dead, and even now in our text, a voice from heaven speak to them. How can we wrap our minds around their continued unbelief? Maybe we could even ask that of ourselves. How can we understand such unbelief in them and in our day? Well, John will give us a bit of a biblical theology of unbelief in our text. But the net reality of what John says is the third part of our sentence this morning. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified, Satan is conquered, unbelief is condemned. With the call to believe hanging in the air, John tells us that Jesus leaves and even hid himself from them. That statement is not unimportant. It's yet another marker in John's gospel. The remaining ministry of Jesus is going to tighten in most closely on his disciples, with chapters 14 through 17 consisting of extended teaching and Jesus' prayer. So this lingering call is for us one of the final publicly evangelistic moments in Jesus' ministry. And as he withdraws, I don't know if you noticed in our text, John steps in. He moves into the spotlight to give us an explanation of what was happening in Jesus' ministry. It's not a sort of a real time, this is what's really going on. Verse 37 is crystal clear. Sad. And even a bit haunting. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This sentence hangs heavy. You can almost imagine John, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit years later, remembering these events, perhaps through tears, certainly with grief, over the stubborn hard-heartedness of his fellow Jews. He hasn't hid this from us. He actually told us this was going to happen from the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 11, he said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He shows that the rejection of Jesus was fulfilling scripture in our text. Particularly, he uses Isaiah 53:1 and chapter Isaiah 6:10. In both texts, the prophet is dealing with the reality that hope is being held out to Israel by God and they are rejecting his free offers of grace. First, from Isaiah 53, there's this two-question couplet that John quotes. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The implied answer from Isaiah 53 and here in John is very few. Why? Well, John has shown us over and over through his gospel that Jesus was rejected by people for a variety of reasons, boiling down to the fact that they didn't want to believe in him. But here, John pulls back the curtain and shows that God is sovereign even in Israel's rejection of Jesus with the Isaiah 6 passage. The he in the beginning of verse 40 is clearly referring to God. And the they in the second part of verse 40 is clearly referring to Israel, or as John says, the Jews. Isaiah and John show that the unbelief of the people is twofold. First, their willing rejection of God's message of hope and refusal to believe, and yet also God's hardening of their hearts and blinding their eyes to who Jesus truly was. John is showing us both sides of unbelief in this passage. in these passages. Now, as humans, we have no problem. Well, maybe you're weird and you do, but most of us have no problem with the first part. Israel's willing rejection. But many of us, if not all of us, still take exception to the second part. God's sovereign hardening. That can strike us as unfair, harsh, unkind, unmerciful, even ugly. After all, what kind of God sends a Messiah and then blinds the eyes and the hearts of the people he sent him to? If that's happening in your heart and mine right now, let me offer just a few thoughts. First, John has shown us this two-sided reality before. God is sovereign over the hearts and minds of people, and yet people are ultimately responsible for their thoughts and actions. God's sovereignty over human hearts is not often portrayed as overriding any natural tendency, unless he overrides it for us to believe in him. Our default heart setting is rejection of God, such that there's no real need for God to adjust our hearts to disbelieve him. He doesn't have to convince us to hate him. The glorious supernatural change in our hearts is actually when God reaches in and makes dead hearts live again. Yet the Bible clearly shows us that the Lord does harden hearts when he is bringing about the ultimate work of salvation. So think of Exodus. We read that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God and towards God's people. We're also told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart towards God and towards God's people. Why? Because he was going to perform signs and wonders in judging Egypt and delivering Israel through the blood of thousands of firstborn lambs. And now, only a few days from the cross, we see that the people hardened their hearts and that the Lord hardened their hearts because through the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sins of his people would be taken away. The unbelief, even the unbelief, was a part of God's plan for the redemption in bringing eternal life for everyone who will believe in him. Now, here's the rub. Nothing I just said may satisfy you. And that's okay. You are human and not God. And hear me, friend, he is not beholden to you to satisfy your every difficulty in understanding him. I do not mean that to sound harsh or uncaring this morning. But is it not the epitome of pride to have an insufficient understanding of the God of the universe and to think, he should explain himself in a way that I deem appropriate? Who are we to make such demands upon the God who offers us life through the death of his Son? Surely we have forgotten our place. And what's more is that John tells us Isaiah wrote these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now that's stunning. The his in that phrase is connected to Jesus, who is the subject of his whole exposition. But wait, I am no mathematician. See Laura Hill for that kind of problem. But I do know Jesus died centuries before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah died centuries before Jesus was born. I don't do math equations. It was Isaiah who died centuries before Jesus was born. Yet if we remember, what has John told us in the very beginning of his gospel? John chapter 1, verse 2, he, that is Jesus, was in the beginning with God. here, we get a picture of what John tells us, that when Isaiah entered the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, we read, and he beholds the glory of God with the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." He was also, in fact, beholding the pre-incarnate Christ. So that Isaiah is said to be writing about Jesus because he beheld the glory of Jesus before he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's amazing. That's amazing. As amazing as it is, John tells us, beginning in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In contrast with Isaiah, who believed and endured the mockery and shame that comes with trusting Yahweh, these religious authorities were at best closet believers, meaning they apparently believed in Jesus but would not make a public profession. John actually doesn't give us enough information here to say whether they are false believers or genuine converts, but he does point out a glaring problem in them. They feared men more than God, because they loved man's glory more than God's glory. In effect, John says their reputations with their peer group, their recognition and their popularity with people, had such a grip on their hearts that they were afraid to lose the glory that man gives, even if it meant they were embraced by the Lord and received the glory of God himself, saying, "Yes, you are mine." There's an application for us here. I want to ask you, do you conceal your faith and trust in Jesus? At work, with your family, with your children or your parents, with your neighbors, anywhere. Do you avoid talking about Jesus with others because of the discomfort? If so, you're doing the same thing as these religious authorities. You see, your fear in sharing the gospel is often a result of your disordered love. You see, your fear in sharing the gospel is often a result that you love something more than you should. You love comfort, ease, friendships, your job status, or paycheck incentives. In brief, you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's not as much that we are cowards, but really that we're just in love with ourselves. And our self-love actually makes cowards of us. Now, I'm not intending to say that you and I can't enjoy small talk. I love how Ray Ortland Jr. says it. Small talk really is a big deal. But in our relationships, if we never move past small talk into the gospel, particularly with our lost friends and loved ones, then I wonder if we have traded the glory of God for the glory of man. But beloved, there's hope for us. Isn't that good news? There's hope for us, and it comes from the lips of our Messiah in our final phrase. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified, Satan is conquered, unbelief is condemned, and belief brings eternal life. This is what Jesus proclaims as John steps out of the spotlight and the Savior again takes center stage in verses 44 through 50. A lot of this is repeating, so we'll be much briefer here. Jesus says, as we read earlier, whoever believes in him believes unto eternal life. The one who rejects Jesus does so ensuring their own judgment. But Jesus even says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a time coming. You need to know this. There's a time coming where Jesus will return and will return as judge. But in this moment in John's gospel, and for you right here, right now, Jesus says to you, come to me and be saved. Believe in me and walk in the light. Jesus speaks to our darkened hearts and minds and says, you don't have to keep living like this. You can have real light, real hope, real salvation in and through Jesus and in Him alone. This is the purpose of John's gospel, friends. That you would see Jesus glorified in His death and resurrection, and that you would believe in Him and not reject Him. That you would see the hardened hearts, even in our text this morning, of the people who rejected Jesus in His day, and you would learn from them and turn from your own unbelief and rejection and trust in Jesus. The hope Jesus offers is real-time hope for every one of us. He offers us eternal life. His gospel liberates us from walking around like people in the dark, groping for hope in a dark world. He is the light, and He gives light to those who once walked in darkness. Too many hear the gospel and reject it because in the darkened room of their hearts, Jesus isn't the type of lamp that they want. So they'd rather keep groping around for a more suitable lamp to chase away their darkness. Does that describe you? Are you hearing the hope of Jesus that I am pleading with you to receive and thinking, I'm just going to keep looking for fulfillment in my job? Maybe my next vacation will be the one. I can just get there for a while. I'll be okay. None of that is real light. Only Jesus is. And these promises of Jesus are not just for those who first trust in Jesus, but this is, church, this is our abiding hope and promise as we live as Christians in a dark world. We do not remain in the darkness, but walk in the light as sons and daughters of the light. We don't graduate from the gospel. The gospel is our light, and we remind ourselves of the gospel every time we gather as Christians. We confess our faith in Jesus as we sing. We confess our faith in Jesus as we pray, as we listen to the word, and as we receive the supper. We return to the reality week after week that we have explored today, that through His death and resurrection, Jesus is glorified, Satan is conquered, unbelief is condemned, and belief brings eternal life. We reaffirm this as Christian each Lord's Day in the supper. We remember that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the light that was given to the world, and that light came through the darkness of a bloody cross but shines out from an empty tomb. We affirm in the supper that there is a statement of judgment for those who do not believe and do not receive the Lord's Supper as condemned, not because they aren't eating the cracker and drinking the juice, but because they haven't believed in the Savior whom these elements represent. Finally, we affirm and publicly profess that we believe in Jesus in the supper, because we remind ourselves that He is the one who purchased our souls with His blood. He is our light in the darkness. He is the steadying grace for our troubled souls, and we eat and drink to Him who came and will come again to bring us to Himself. So as we approach the Lord's Supper, I want to give a few instructions so that we can observe well.